Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms 132. I will entitle this psalm, The Lord Has Chosen Zion. The heading of the psalm is simply a song of ascents. That's A-S-C-E-N-T-S. Why is it called a song of ascents? We'll hear four options from the NIV Study Bible. First option, the psalm is sung to music that went up in pitch. It ascended in pitch. I don't think that's likely. Option number two, ascents refers to the steps of the Jews returning from the Babylonian captivity as they went up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on a hill. They ascended to Jerusalem. Option number three, the psalm was sung as singers, the Levitical singers, whose duty it was to maintain worship in the temple. As these singers walked up the steps of the temple, they would sing the psalm, and so thus it was called the Song of Ascents. That's option number three. Option number four, ascents refers to the steps of a pilgrim coming up to Jerusalem while singing this psalm and the other songs of ascents. Jerusalem, of course, being up on a hill, and the pilgrims were those who were required by Levitical law to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the three major feasts, Passover in the spring, Feast of Weeks in the summer, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Now, this Psalm 132 is the 13th of 15 psalms which have Song of Ascents in the heading. These are Psalms 120 to 134. David was the author of four of these psalms. Solomon was the author of one of these psalms, and 10 of these Psalms of Ascents are anonymous. And this particular psalm that we're doing right now, 132, is anonymous. So we will just call the author the psalmist. So we start now by reading verses 1 through 5. The psalmist begins, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Now, I just finished saying that the heading to this psalm was anonymous. However, the first verse makes it sound like the psalm was written by David. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf," in other words, on my behalf. Now, there is some internal evidence for this. If we drop down to verse 6 of this psalm, we read, "We heard of the ark in Ephrathah," that's Bethlehem. "We found it in the fields of Jar," that's Kiriath-Jearim. And remember, David was the one who brought the ark back to Jerusalem from Kiriath-Jearim. It wasn't Solomon, it was David that did it, and so that makes it sound like David wrote this psalm. However, there's another option. Solomon could have been the one that authored this psalm, and he's saying, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf." So Solomon would then be praying for the house of David, of which he was a part. Now, in favor of this option, we see that in verse 8 in Psalms 132, the psalm which we are investigating now, in verse 8 of Psalms 132, the psalmist says, "Rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark." Those are exactly the same words that Solomon used at the dedication of the temple in his reign, which followed David. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, first part of the verse, we read, "Now therefore, arise, Lord God, come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark." And of course, there's a third option as to who wrote the psalm. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf," that could have been written by some other descendant of David besides Solomon. And he's just saying, "Remember, God, David's house, of which I am a part." Well, I think that I'm going to say that David probably wrote the psalm. And then when David got to verse 8 and says, "Rise up, Lord, come to your resting place," it was Solomon who took the words of the psalm and then used it at his dedication. It was Solomon who took the words of Psalms 132:8 written by David, and then Solomon used the words later on. So we're going to say it's David. It can't be proven. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." And the affliction that David is particularly talking about, he had plenty of affliction, but his main affliction is he's lying in a beautiful palace and he doesn't have in his jurisdiction a temple for the Lord. That was his affliction. Because it says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." Verse 2, "How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not give sleep till I find a place for the Lord." So that's probably what his affliction is. Now in verse 2, David says he swore to the Lord, "I will not sleep until I build a place for the Lord." Now this oath of David is not written anywhere else that we know of. This is the first time we hear of this oath right here in this psalm. As Gill, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, no mention of this oath is made elsewhere in the scriptures. So in verse 2, David says he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is another word for Israel because the original Jacob had another name, Israel. He who struggles with God, his original name, Jacob, means the deceiver because he and his mother, Rachel, deceived Isaac so that Jacob could get the birthright instead of Esau. So David swore to the mighty one of Jacob, that's capital M, capital O, mighty one, that's God. Surely I will not enter my house. And that house, of course, is that new palace that David built for himself after he came to the throne. It was a marvelous palace. 2 Samuel 5:11 says this, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. The reason David said he's not going to enter that house is because he felt guilty about it, because he's living in splendor and God doesn't have a place to live in Jerusalem. So David says, I'm not going to lie on my bed. I'm not going to enter my house. I'm not going to give sleep to my eyes. Now that's speaking hyperbolically. Of course, he's going to sleep before he builds a temple. You can't go 3 or 4 days without having extreme sleep deprivation. He wouldn't have been able to build a temple. He's just exaggerating here. He will not give sleep to his eyes or slumber to my eyelids, repetition, until I find a place for the Lord. Now, David did find a place for the temple, but he never built it. Here's where he found the place for the temple, 1 Chronicles 22:1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And we drop down to verse 28 in 1 Chronicles 21, and we'll see where David was referring to. At that time, David offered sacrifices there when he saw that the Lord answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That threshing floor was on Mount Moriah, and that's eventually where the temple was built, but not by David, but by Solomon. God told David that Solomon was going to build it. David didn't pout about that. Instead, he collected treasure and materials for the future building of the temple all the rest of David's life. We read that in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 2 through 5. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners that were in the land of Israel, and he appointed stonecutters to cut finished stones for building God's house. David supplied a great deal of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, together with an immeasurable quantity of bronze and innumerable cedar logs, because the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought a large quantity of cedar logs to David. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly great and famous and glorious in all the lands. Therefore, I must make provision for it. So David made lavish preparations for it before his death. Lavish preparations David prepared so that his son could build that temple. We move now to Psalms 132, verses 6 through 9. The psalmist continues, we heard of the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Yar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, Lord. Come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. Make your priest be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly people shout for joy. Verse 6 says that the psalmist heard of the ark in Ephrathah. Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem. That's well known. The NIV Study Bible points that out. Micah 5:2 says this, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, some people say it refers to the tribe of Ephraim, where the ark remained from Joshua to Samuel's time, as Adam Clark says, up there with Eli and sons. But I don't think so. I think it's referring to Bethlehem. And so the psalmist says, we heard of the ark, i.e. the exciting news that the ark was finally being brought to rest in Jerusalem. The news had spread all throughout the land and had gotten all the way down to Bethlehem, Ephrathah. We read in 1 Samuel 7:1, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Well, that's when the ark came up from Bethshemesh after its sojourn through Philistine territory. The Philistines got rid of it because of the hemorrhoids and such that the ark was causing them. And so the ark ends up at Kiriath-Jearim. And then David took the ark from Kiriath-Jearim, took it into Jerusalem, dancing as he went. Remember, Michal looked out the window and despised him because David was so happy he was dancing around. And so the ark ends up in Jerusalem. Now in verse 6, the psalmist says, we found the ark in the fields of Yar. Yar is the singular of Jearim, as in Kiriath-Jearim. Kiriath is city. Jearim is woods. Yar is the singular, the fields of wood. This city is about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This is what Easton says about Kiriath-Yearim. The city of Yars, i.e. woods or forest. It was a Gibeonite town on the border of Benjamin, to which tribe it was assigned. If you look at the map, it's about 8 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. The ark was brought to this place from Beth Shemesh and put in charge of Abinadab, a Levite. Here it remained till it was removed by David to Jerusalem. The words of Psalms 132:6, "We found it in the fields of the wood," refer to the sojourn of the ark at Kiriath-Yearim. Wood is here the rendering of the Hebrew word yar, which is the singular of Yearim. So in verse 6, the psalmist says, we know about this ark. It's come back to Jerusalem. And so in verse 7, he says, let us go to his dwelling place. That would be Jerusalem, where the ark was. And more precisely, the dwelling place would be David's tabernacle that David built for that ark. Now, it could be Solomon's temple at Jerusalem. It depends on who wrote this psalm, David or Solomon, but I'm assuming David. At the end of verse 7, the psalmist says, let us worship at God's footstool. The footstool refers to God's ark. Any place on earth can actually be called God's footstool because God lives in heaven and therefore his footstool would be earth. That's in general. For example, Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But here in this verse, in Psalms 132, verse 7, footstool particularly refers to the ark. We see that in 1 Chronicles 28:2, then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Footstool is in parallel with ark, and so there we see that the ark was called the footstool of God. Now, in verse 8, the psalmist continues, rise up, Lord, come to your resting place. As I said earlier, these are the same words that Solomon used at the dedication of the temple when he built the temple. We read his words in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You in the ark of your might, let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. That's 2 Chronicles 6:41. And Psalms 132, verse 8, we read, rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priest be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly people shout for joy. Now that is almost word for word. I don't know about the original Hebrew. The translations are pretty doggone close. And I suspect Solomon was just using David's words in the psalm here when he was dedicating his temple because he knew that David was using the words to dedicate the tabernacle of David in Jerusalem to house the ark when it came from Kiriath-Yearim. And so Solomon just took the same words and used them at the dedication of the temple. Rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, the psalmist says in verse 8. What is the resting place? Well, that would be Jerusalem, or more precisely, the tabernacle in Jerusalem, assuming David wrote the psalm. If it was Solomon, then it would be the temple. That would be the resting place. Rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, and also come to your powerful ark. The NASB has come to your strength, which is a little bit more literal, but the ark was called the strength of God. Why? Because by the ark, God showed great strength in destroying the enemies of his people, including the Philistines and other people, as John Gill says. I don't remember when the ark helped capture the Philistines. I remember when the Philistines captured the ark up in Shiloh in the times of Eli and his two worthless priest sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But I do remember when the ark was carried in front of the Jewish army marching around Jericho and Jericho's walls fell flat. So that's why the ark is called the strength of the Lord. The ark was always carried in the order of march, as we see in the book of Numbers, it was always carried in the front. It was the strength of Israel, because that's where God was. And here is a psalm by Asaph, which conclusively shows that the ark is called the strength of God. This is Psalm 78, verses 60 through 61. He abandoned the tabernacle at Shiloh, that's God did, the tent where he resided among men. He gave up his strength to captivity and his splendor to the hand of a foe. Well, that's when the Philistines captured the ark from Eli and Eli's worthless two sons. And so there, in verse 61 of Psalm 78, the ark, although not mentioned explicitly, is obviously what is intended to be referred to here. God gave up his strength. He gave up his ark to captivity. In verse 9, Psalms 132, our psalmist continues, may your priest, your gods, may God's priest be clothed with righteousness. Now, I said that Solomon was quoting these words at the dedication of the temple, almost word for word. Well, here's the difference right here. In verse 9, Psalms 132, assuming this is David, the psalmist says, "May your priests be clothed with righteousness." But when Solomon used these words at the dedication of the temple, he said, "May your priests be covered in salvation," or "be clothed with salvation." I'll read it again, 2 Chronicles 6:41. "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place," that would be the ark, or the tabernacle, "you and the ark of your might." The ark needs to go to its resting place, the tabernacle. "Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation." Well, righteousness, salvation, that's pretty close. A little bit different. We continue now with verse 9 of Psalms 132. The psalmist says, "May your priest be clothed with righteousness, and may your godly people shout for joy." Your godly people. Who are the godly people shouting for joy? Well, John Gill says it's the Levites. The KJV says the priest. Instead of saying godly people, they just translate "the priest shout for joy." It could just be the believing Israelites. In fact, the NIV has saints there. "Let the saints shout for joy." So it's either the saints or the priest. Doesn't make any difference. The point is everybody's real happy because God has come to his resting place. His ark has come to the resting place in the tabernacle, or perhaps in the temple, but probably the tabernacle. We go now to Psalms 132, verses 10 through 12. The psalmist continues, "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." In verse 10, the psalmist says, "For the sake of David your servant." The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "Because of your servant David." The NASB has, "For the sake of David your servant." "For the sake of" is a little bit hard to pin down, at least in modern English. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "It's because of David your servant," God's servant. "Do not turn away the face of your anointed," or "do not reject your anointed one," as the Holman Christian Study Bible says. Now, we'll talk about who the anointed is in just a minute, but let's see why it is that God is not going to turn away his face, or why the psalmist expects God not to turn away his face. Because David had a covenant promise made by God to David. Remember Nathan's famous prophecy, 2 Samuel 7:16. Part of that prophecy read this way, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." Your house, and your David's kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the famous Davidic covenant. And so the psalmist is saying, and I'm assuming David is the psalmist for right now, the psalmist is saying, "Don't turn your face away from me. Don't turn away the face of your anointed." Now, the easiest reading of who the anointed is David. "Do not turn away the face of your anointed," i.e. me, David. I'm anointed as king. I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit. I'm anointed by oil when I was established as king by Samuel. So don't turn away your face. He's appealing to his status as the anointed one. And for that reason, he figures God will not turn his face on him. Now, it could be Solomon. If it's Solomon, "For the sake of David," then the psalmist would mean "for the sake of the house of David, of which Solomon is a descendant. Don't turn away the face of your anointed," and the anointed one would be Solomon. That's possible. Jameson Fawcett and Brown suggest it could be some other king who was a descendant of David. As that commentary says, quote, "Repulse not him who, as David's descendant, pleads the promise to perpetuate his royal line." Well, I'm just going to assume the anointed is David, and David is praying, "God, don't turn your face away from me." That's the easiest way to interpret that. Verse 11, "The Lord has sworn to David." When did the Lord swear anything to David? That's referring to that covenant I just mentioned, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:16. "Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Now, this covenant sworn to David in verse 11 is said to be a truth from which he will not turn back. It's established. It's going to happen. He's not going to renege on his promises. And here's the truth, quote, "Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne," which is the same thing as saying, "Your house shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that happened, the fruit of David's body, the first fruit was Solomon, his son, and the descendants of Solomon perpetuated the Davidic line all the way down to the Messiah, Jesus. And so all of these Davidic fruits, if you will, ended up with the Messiah on the throne, on Jesus' throne. Now in verse 12, the psalmist says, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now there the sons are talking about the physical sons, the natural sons, the Davidic kings, of which Solomon was the first. And this part of the promise is conditional on obedience. If your sons will keep my covenant, and of course the seed of David did not keep the covenant. The Babylonians wiped out the seed of David, 586 B.C. Zedekiah was the last of the fruit of David. He was wiped out and killed by the Babylonians. So that part of the promise was conditional, but the part of the promise, the oath, sworn to David, respecting the Messiah, that's absolute. That was going to happen, and it did. Let me read you from Adam Clark, who states the same thing in more authoritative language. Quote, this was conditional with respect to the posterity of David. They have been driven from the throne because they did not keep the Lord's covenant. But the true David is on the throne, and his posterity forms the genuine Israelites. In other words, the new Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles as the new Israel. Now in verse 12, the psalmist says in Psalms 132, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony. What does it mean to keep the testimony of God? The testimony is just another word, same thing as covenant. And covenant and testimony refer to the law of God. The Mosaic covenant is the Mosaic law, for example. So now we turn to Psalms 132, verses 13 through 16. The psalmist continues, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. We've already mentioned about the ark, God and the ark both going down to their resting place, which is Jerusalem, which was the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Following along with that theme here in verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion, which in a narrow sense would refer to Jerusalem, but here it's probably just not just for the people of Jerusalem, it's referring to the whole nation of Israel, I believe, although it's not really clear. It could be just Jerusalem. He has desired it for his habitation. The reason I say it could be just Jerusalem, because that's the context. That's what we've been talking about in previous verses. Now, in the Old Testament, Zion is a term that has both literal and figurative uses. Zion can refer physically to the city of David, that long tongue of land that runs from north to south, splitting two valleys, the Taurapean Valley on the west and the Kidron Valley on the east, and reaching all the way down to a point at the Hinnom Valley in the south. That's the city of David. Now, Mount Moriah was a flat mount that was a high area to the north and northwest of the city of David. Sometimes Zion refers to that, both of those places together. Sometimes Zion refers to the whole city of Jerusalem, and sometimes it refers to the whole land of Israel. And sometimes you just can't really tell here. I think it either refers to all of Jerusalem or all of Israel. Now, that's the physical reference of Zion. Sometimes Zion can be figuratively used to stand for those who believe in God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read Hebrews 12:22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, the heavenly Jerusalem is the church. And Mount Zion is called here the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the church. Now, New Testament Christians who fail to apply Zion to the church thus miss great blessings. And whenever I read the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, and I see Zion, I immediately apply it to me because I'm a new Israelite. Father Abraham, he's my father just like he's a Jew's father. An Old Testament believing Jew had his father Abraham, and I've got the same father Abraham, and both of us had righteousness reckoned to us by faith. So Zion applies to me too, and that means I get to apply all the blessings of Zion to me. Let me read what John Gill says about that. Quote, not only to build upon it the temple in a literal sense and for the place of his worship, but also for the seat of his majesty and over which he has set his son as king. This is referring to God. And all this from the love he bears to Zion, which in a figurative and spiritual sense is his church, whom he has chosen to privileges, to grace and glory, and for his service and honor. That was John Gill. Here's Adam Clark. Quote, here the Christian church is most indubitably meant. This is God's place forever. After this, there never will be another dispensation. Christianity closes and completes all communications from heaven to earth. God has nothing greater to give to mankind on this side of heaven, nor does man need anything better, nor is his nature capable of anything more excellent. So, in verse 13 of Psalms 132, the psalmist says the Lord has chosen Zion. He has elected Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. He wants to live there. That's where the presence of God is. The Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. He says in verse 14, this is my resting place forever, the psalmist says. Or actually, that's God saying it. The psalmist is reporting what God says. Quotation marks around that phrase there. God is saying, this is my resting place forever, where he's going to stay, where he's going to live. Now, it doesn't mean he stayed in the tabernacle forever. If you take Zion as being fulfilled prophetically or typologically in the church, well then, yeah, God's going to rest in the church forever. If, however, Zion is just referring to Jerusalem, of course, God doesn't live in the tabernacle forever there because that's long been lost. So verse 14, at the end of the verse, God says, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God gets what he wants. He desires to live in Zion. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. That would be material goods that are necessary to maintain the temple in Mount Zion. So that means Zion has material blessings, and those, of course, those material blessings are typological of the spiritual blessings in the church, and also material blessings too. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Poor people who don't have anything to eat, God's going to take care of them in Zion, in the place where he dwells. Verse 16, her priest also I will clothe with salvation. The priest in Zion, of course, the tabernacle's in Zion, so that's where the priests are. And of course, if Zion is referring to the New Testament, which eventually it does, then that means all Christians, because we are all priests and kings, Christians are. And so God is going to clothe all the New Testament Zion priests with salvation, because we're all saved. And her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. That's similar to what the psalmist says in verse 9 of this Psalm 132. May your godly people shout for joy. So people who live in Zion, who are in the church, or who are in Jerusalem, worshiping Yahweh in the Old Testament, we're going to shout for joy. We go now to Psalms 132, verses 17 through 18, and we will finish up this psalm. The psalmist continues, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. I will cause the horn of David. Remember, a horn always symbolizes a strong one because the strength of an ox is in the horn. I will cause the horn of David, the strength of David, to spring forth. That's the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is called the strength of David, the horn of David, and he's going to spring forth. How will he spring forth? Well, of course, he's going to get born of a virgin in the incarnation. Adam Clark says he will spring forth through the power and authority of the Christian church. Well, both. He has to be born, and then he has to spread forth the Christian message, and that will be the horn of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The quotation of Yahweh continues in verse 17 at the end of the verse. I, God, have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Now, there are two possible interpretations as to who the anointed is. The anointed could either be Jesus the Messiah, or it could be David. The anointed could be the anti-type Jesus or the type David. Let's assume first that the anointed is Jesus. Well, who's the lamp for Jesus? Jerome, the 5th century Roman Catholic who created the Catholic translation, the Vulgate, he says that it's John the Baptist. God has prepared a lamp, i.e. John the Baptist, for God's anointed Messiah, Jesus. And John the Baptist shone the way for Jesus to come later. That's reasonable. John Gill, on the other hand, says the anointed is David, not the Messiah. So if so, who is this lamp that God has prepared for David? Gill says that Jesus is the lamp that God appointed for David because he shone brightly after he succeeded David in the Davidic line of succession. Now, it could be that a lamp here is just a general figure of prosperity. So then verse 17 would say, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp. I have prepared prosperity for my anointed. And anointed could either be David or Jesus. Doesn't make any difference, but the point is that both of them are going to be prosperous. How do we know that lamp is a general figure of prosperity? In Psalms 18, verse 28, which David wrote, David says, for you, God, light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. And so, since it's a possibility, a strong possibility, that David wrote this song, then he would be saying that God has prepared a lamp for himself, for God's anointed. Who would be David? That would fit right in with Psalms 18, 28, for you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. And that's the way I tend to take it. In verse 18, the psalmist says, His, referring to God's anointed, the enemies of God's anointed I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. That could refer to David as a type and Jesus as the antitype. It could be referring directly, prophetically to Jesus. I prefer the type, antitype kind of interpretation. At any rate, we have a great indication here of the coming of the Messiah. And with those encouraging words, we finished with Psalms 132. We're now prepared to go to Psalms 133, which I will entitle When Brothers Dwell in Unity. I hope you stay tuned for the discussion of that psalm, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion of this one.